I was flipping through the channels the other day, and I came across a show that I hadn't seen since I was a little kid. Remember the Beverly Hillbillies? Now, I remember watching that show when I was young because I knew that it was Lester Flatt and Earl Scruggs that did the theme song. And being a big music fan, I was into that. And then, first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. And up through the ground came a bubbling crude. And then my dad, in his Mississippi accent, would say, "Oh, that is Texas tea." And at the end of the show, and I'd forgotten all about this, at the end of the show, they play the closing theme, and Jed Clampett walks out, and what does he say? "Y'all come back now, you hear?" Aren't those just about the friendliest words you could possibly hear? They just make you feel welcome. They make you feel loved, appreciated, valued. I would have to say that's the second most friendly phrase you'll ever hear. You know what the first one is? "Make yourself at home." That's got to be the friendliest invitation. It's not like when you go to a job interview, when you're all uptight and has my hair in place and how's my breath. It's not like that. It's not like eating that first meal with your future in-laws. "I hope they like me." It's make yourself at home, being at home, put your feet up. I think making yourself at home is when you can go and open the refrigerator door and drink milk right out of the carton. Now, if that ain't at home, I don't know what is. See, that's the idea behind Jesus' instruction here in John 15 to abide in him. He wants you to make yourself at home in him, to dwell in him, to live in him, to remain in him, not as a visitor, not even as a welcome guest, but as a permanent member of the family. He wants you to make yourself at home. Now, you have to wonder, what exactly does that mean? What does it look like? And what can we expect as it becomes a reality in our lives? And really the big question is, how do we make that reality in our lives? Well, I think if we allow it, the text here in John chapter 15 will answer those questions about making ourselves at home in the Lord. We're going to start by reading verses 4 through 7. I realize this is a little bit of overlap from last week, but this is where we need to go. John 15, starting in verse 4. The Lord speaking. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, that is, bear fruit, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Now, before we go any further in the passage today, we need to take a close look at this word abide. Now, I realize that this is so basic that it may seem tedious, but it's important that we build this foundation for what follows. The Greek word translated abide in my New King James here is meno, M-E-N-O with a long O, meno. In the New International Version, it's translated remain, remain in me. Let's look at that idea for a minute. Remaining is relative to place, time, and condition. Here's what I mean. To remain in place It means to be present, you know, as opposed to being absent. To remain means to not leave, to not depart. You might use the word stay, remain in place. To remain in time means to last, as opposed to wearing out. To not fade over time. That's the idea. You know, if I take care of my car, it'll remain in good condition. It'll last, you know, over time. And that third one, to remain in a state, means to be fixed as opposed to being variable. You know, to be settled, to be solid, to not change. I'm sure you'll get this. If I don't get some exercise, I will remain in this unhealthy condition. Okay, that's what it means to remain in a state or a condition. And that is the sense that John uses here when he uses this word meno, remain, abide. We are exhorted, we are encouraged, we are instructed, really. It's an imperative verb. It's not just an invitation. It's, you can call it a command even. We're exhorted to remain in a condition of spiritual union with the Lord. To remain, as I said, is the opposite of depart. It's the opposite of leave. You know, in other words, you stay. Now, my dog has a real problem with this idea of staying. You know, I'm trying to teach her that stay doesn't mean that you wander all around and chase after everything and anything that gets your attention, you know, whatever might be interesting. It means to stay where you are. Remain. Now, the word meno is translated in the New King James and the New American Standard, as I read, abide. In the New English Bible, it's translated dwell. In other places in the Bible, it's translated continue, tarry, endure, wait. Now, of all those options, it's the King James and the New American Standard that probably have the best translation in the word abide. The Old Living Bible, not the New Living, but the Old Living Bible and the J.B. Phillips translation pick up on the idea of abiding as it's stated in verse 4, abide in me. The Living Bible says, take care to live in me and let me live in you. That says it well. And then it's Phillips who translates it, make your home in me as I make my home in you. Make yourself at home. So now that we understand what that word means, we have to understand what Jesus was getting at when he tells us, when he instructs us, abide in me, remain in me, make yourself at home in me. And here's where we're headed. To make yourself at home in the Lord means to make yourself at home in that which saved you. Remember the Lord's name, Jesus, we call it, Yeshua or Yahushua, literally means the Lord is salvation. So to make ourselves at home in him is to make ourselves at home in that which saved us. Now, we've talked before about the definition of a true disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we understand that to mean deny who the world, the flesh, and the devil say you are. That's yourself. You are who you think you are, who you say you are, and we're heavily influenced by who the world says we are. You know, I wasn't going to share this, but it just seems like I need to. When I was in the seventh grade, I was a normal kid, well, sort of, with all the other kids, and I was about 10 pounds overweight. My pants were just like one size bigger than everybody else's, and I had just the tiniest little spare tire that poked over the top of my belt. But when I went to, it was a new school in seventh grade, you go to junior high, or we did in our area, and for some reason, the kids in the school took one look at me, and it's the kids I didn't know because they came from all the grade schools, you know, around town to go to junior high. And they took one look at me at lunchtime on the first day or so, it seems like the first day, and they said, wow, you're the big fat kid, aren't you? And something in my brain went, yes, yes I am. And so I started eating everybody's dessert and drinking their milk and getting, you know, bumming nickels and pennies to go get an ice cream. And I lived up very well. I lived up fully to their expectations. You know, I was who they said I was. But to deny yourself means that I deny who I think I am. I deny who the world says I am. I deny, you know, myself in the flesh. And then the other part of that, take up your cross. Well, I've denied who the world, the flesh, and the devil say I am. I embrace, I grab hold of who God says I am. You were a sinner, but now you're a saint. You used to be a wretch, but now you're saved. You were blind, but now you could see. That's John Newton, not God, but he, you know, you get the point, right? Who God says I am. So to deny myself, take up my cross, means I deny how the world defines me and I embrace how God defines me. It also means to deny the ability to save yourself, to come to grips with the reality that there's nothing I can do. I had a talk with one of the fellows at the graveside yesterday, one of the fellows who was at the graveside yesterday, and you know, he's one of those folks who aren't familiar with the gospel, doesn't go to church, doesn't really know what's going on. And he has it in his head, like a lot of people do, like I did, and maybe you did, and hopefully you don't anymore. But that idea that, well, if I want to get right with God, I've got to quit, you know, smoking, cussing, drinking, chewing, dancing, you know, dancing? Anyway, you know, it's like you're going to dance your way into hell for somehow, you know. I don't know how that works. But, you know, there's this big list of things that I got to stop doing it. And man, I don't know if I can break those habits. And so, you know, I'm probably not even ever going to, you know, measure up or live up to these expectations. And so I just can't do it. No, not at all. You got to deny the ability to save yourself, to clean up your act. You know, I told him at the memorial yesterday that you always got to catch the fish before you clean them. Jesus said, come and I'll make you fishers of men. And so when you get caught, then you let the Lord do the cleaning in his own good time, in his own order of preference and priority. Is he going to deal with this issue or that one? And it's not for you to stress about. Deny yourself, deny the ability to save yourself, and then take up the cross, take up the salvation that is afforded you by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I want you to think back for a moment, you believers. Think back to that split second in time when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. For some of you, that's like, you know, not too long ago. For some of you, it's so far back, it's hard to remember. But dig into that memory bank, you know, get those neurons firing. And remember what that was like when the Spirit of God first touched and softened your heart towards him. When you recognized for the first time that God is really real. He's not a concept. Not an idea. He's really real, that he really does love and care for you, that all that separates you from him is your sin, which isn't so much what you do, but it's just part of who you are. It's part of your nature. But that Jesus really did give himself up to suffer and die on a cross to take away your sin. And if it's sin that keeps me from God, but my sin's been taken away, then I can know God the way he wants to know me. I can enter into this loving, fulfilling, peaceful, joyful relationship with my Creator by simply trusting in what God's already done. There's a line in the second verse of Amazing Grace. And I know most of you know this. It was grace, or twas. Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And here's the one. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Do you remember that hour that you first believed when grace was so precious to you? That grace that unconditional love and acceptance and forgiveness that were yours the moment you were saved do not become conditional after you're saved. Grace is still grace. It's still free. It's still a gift. It's still unconditional. It's still amazing. In fact, I've been working on a song for a couple years now called More Than Amazing. Maybe we'll sing it someday. And the first part of the chorus says, it's more than amazing, but I'm learning to believe that you could love someone like me. It's not just amazing grace, it's more than amazing grace. It's that condition, that state of overwhelming gratitude and appreciation that regards God's grace as amazing, as precious, as more than amazing, that the Lord would have you remain in, abide in, make yourself at home in, and never leave. You ever wonder why Acts tells us that those first believers turned the world upside down? It's because they were on fire with the grace of God. They lived in the grace of God. They made their home in that same joyous experience as when you first understand God's grace. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. Abide in me. Abide in that same state of mind, that condition that you had when you were first a believer. Now, probably the greatest example in the New Testament of one who made himself at home in the Lord would have to be the Apostle Paul. His experience with the amazing grace of the Lord was so profound, so life-changing, that it led him to change his name. He wasn't even the same person anymore. Paul's the one that wrote, "You're a new creation in Christ Jesus." And before he wrote it, he lived it. Turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, we're going to come in the middle of verse 19. Now, this is after that Damascus Road experience. Then Saul, that was Paul's name before, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then all who heard, now remember he did that in the synagogue to the Jews. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" Saul, the bounty hunter. I can tell who has cable and satellite. Anyway, I digress. I lost my place too. Anyway, that's what he was, a bounty hunter. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength, that is in the Lord, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving through the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. His transformation was so extreme that right off the bat, I mean, what is Paul? 3 days old in the Lord? 4 days old? Let's stretch it maybe a week at the outside. And already the Jewish leaders are saying this guy has been changed so radically by what we now know is the grace of God. Although they wouldn't have called it that. But this guy has been changed so radically that I think we need to take him out. I think we need to kill him. That's pretty extreme. It was about this time that Paul went into the desert on a private retreat to study the scriptures, to check the prophecies, to restructure everything he ever knew, everything he ever learned, everything he ever thought in light of the grace of God and the cross of Jesus. And again, his life was so drastically and dramatically changed by remaining, by abiding in Christ, that he was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He was Paul of Jesus. Maybe I should change my name to Ron of Jesus. Nah. If I put that on a business card, would I get hassled? You know, it sounds presumptuous, but really my heart is that's who I want to be. Wouldn't you like to be known as that? We tend to think of our lives and our society in this day and age as a real challenge to living faithfully for the Lord. But you know, compared to what Paul went through, this really is a cakewalk. I mean, just look at this for a minute. Paul faced, for one thing, public persecution. How many times was he run out of town? He was flogged, whipped, beaten, pummeled. The scripture doesn't say he was tarred and feathered, but man, if they knew how to do it, I'll bet they did it to him. They took him outside and left him for dead more than once. Now, some say that he was dead and that the Lord brought him back to life as he did with Lazarus. Be that as it may, it would seem from our perspective that it would have been so easy for Paul to just back off from his faith. I mean, this isn't very fun. Where's all the respect, you know, as they're pouring the tar and the feathers on, or they strap your arms and legs around a beam and carry you out like a pig that's been slaughtered and then beat you up and leave you for dead. Gosh, there's got to be, you know, something more fun to do with my life than this. That's what you or I might think. But man, he did not back off. He couldn't back off because he was entirely captivated by the love and the grace of God. He was captivated. He could not but remain in that, abide in that. He made himself at home in that. He lived in that. You know, he lived by the law as Saul. That was his home. But now his home was in Christ, and he was determined to remain in Christ, to remain in grace, in love. So much so that that's how in Philippians 1:21, Paul could say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a description of remaining, abiding, making yourself at home. Public persecution, you know, he also faced a lot of personal struggles. There's hinted at that Paul suffered from some sickness, some illness, and there's one theory I know of that would claim that Paul suffered from malaria. And that would have brought on what we might think of as migraine or migraine-like headaches, just these severe headaches. And the theory is, and this is just theory, but the conjecture by those who conject such things, is that that's one of the reasons he went up to Galatia. Galatia is high ground. You go up hill. I don't know exactly what the elevation is, a couple thousand feet maybe, as opposed to down, you know, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth below sea level. And then you come up to the Sea of Galilee and then up even higher to Jerusalem. Well, Galatia is up there. And the theory is he went up there because the lower air pressure may have had some effect on these headaches and this sickness and this malaria. There's another theory that Paul had something problem with his eyes, and that's based on a scripture that says, you would have plucked out your eyes for me if necessary. And that may just be a figure of speech. We don't know about that. But he suffered, man. He suffered a lot. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7 of chapter 12, Paul here talks about his personal struggles and says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, which is a real fancy schmancy kind of way of saying, you know, so that I don't get puffed up because of the things the Lord's revealed to me and commissioned me to teach. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. And really that word thorn doesn't mean a little thorn like you get snag on a blackberry bush. It means a tent stake. It's the word for tent stake. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You know, concerning this thing, to keep him humble. Concerning this thing, this tent stake, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Most gladly, I will rather boast, that is, rather than complain. I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient for me, remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ, living in Christ as my home is sufficient for me. If you look back in Romans chapter 7, this is one of those passages that is just one of the highlights of the entire Bible. Romans 7, 18, and once we get going, you'll go, oh, I know that one. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my physical nature, nothing good dwells. For to will, you know, to desire, to want, is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Okay, can I get an amen? The desire to do the right thing is in me, but I, when it comes time to do it, I just can't make it happen. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I, that is the born-again spiritual me, the real me, who do it, but sin that dwells in me, in my flesh nature, my physical nature. I find then a law, you know, a rule, a principle. The evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. Oh, wretched man that I am. And wretched, by the way, isn't just a derogatory term. It means exhausted by effort. I'm worn out from trying so hard, he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body, this physical body of death? And then he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how I'll be delivered. So then, with this in mind, I myself, you know, the real me, the inward man, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remaining in Jesus is not the absence of sin. Paul struggled with sin. He doesn't get specific. Some say that thorn in the flesh was a sin, a tent stake in the flesh. But remaining in Jesus, abiding in Jesus, it's not the absence of sin. It's the presence of grace. The presence of the reality of what verse 1 in chapter 8. There is no condemnation. There is now, because of the cross, because of Jesus, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Remaining in Jesus is the process that leads to the absence of sin. Paul made his home in the grace of God and the cross of Jesus. So, some practical application here. As we make ourselves at home in the Lord, what can we expect? Or put it this way, what are the results of remaining? Well, there are several here. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. Answered prayer. Now, don't get the idea that this is kind of a free ticket, a free-for-all, you know, whatever you want. It reads that way, but take, you've got to look at the whole thing in context. What he's saying here is that abiding in him leads you to desire and pray for things that the Lord wants to do for you. It's like one of my kids coming and saying, "Daddy, will you poke me in the eye with a hot stick?" No. I won't do that for you, no matter how bad you want it or how hard you beg. You know, I'm not going to do it. Oh, but Daddy, you know, whatever, will you give me a cookie? Yeah. Mom's not looking, is she? Grandpa, can I have another one? Sure you can. You know, abiding in Christ puts us in that position where what we pray for are the things that God wants to do with us. We have this abiding relationship. We're in the Word and we're in prayer and His Spirit is in us. And instead of asking for selfish things, we're only asking for those things that we really already know the Lord wants to do. When Rachel was little, she had a curfew. It was like 11 o'clock on Friday night. She was in high school. That's little. She had a curfew of 11 o'clock. Now, if she was going to come and say, you know, "Dad, can I stay out till 3 o'clock with a bunch of guys who are going to get drunk and drive around?" I was like, no. But see, she would never ask that because she already knew the answer was no. She knew that because she knew me and I knew her. We have this relationship. We answered prayers, the results of remaining, of abiding. Verse 8 starts out, "By this my Father is glorified." There's a result of remaining. The Father is glorified, which is another way of saying God's goodness is revealed. When you abide in the Lord, God's goodness is revealed to the world around you. That's when you become God's love lighthouse in the Toodle Valley. You're abiding in Christ and His love, His light shines through you and His goodness is revealed. He's glorified. Keep going in verse 8. "That you bear much fruit." There it is, much fruit. That's the result of remaining. We talked at length last week about what that fruit is. It's the character, the nature of Jesus. It's not what would Jesus do, it's why would Jesus do what Jesus would do. And it's that why, that motivation, that life of the Lord flowing through us. So we don't just imitate Him in our actions, but our motives and our heart become like His. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." That's the other one. You're abiding in your fruit bearing. Show the world that you're a disciple, a follower. That you've denied yourself and taken up your cross. You're not a spectator. You're not a looky-loo. You're not following at a distance in case He does something cool and go, "Ooh, wasn't that neat?" But you show yourself to be a disciple. Verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment." You know, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, here's the commandment. "That you love one another as I have loved you." There's the results of remaining. Keeping the Lord's commands lead to a full and abiding joy. Now, just a little reminder again. He says, "Keep my commandments." And some of your translations say, "Obey." And that's not wrong. It's not a bad translation. But here's the idea. It's guarding the commandments. Keep watch over my commandments because you treasure them. The way a hen looks after her chicks. I got up early this morning and was looking out and I saw a doe with two little fawns. And you've seen them around, little teeny tiny ones. I mean, they weren't still wet like the ones I saw last year, but these were fresh, you know, out of the oven. And that mom is on full alert. I mean, she kind of got a whiff of me and looked around, and then she saw me, and it's, you know, you could see the wheels turning. Is he a threat? Is he a danger? No. But protecting, keeping, treasuring, valuing, keeping watch over. That's what it means when we talk about keeping the Lord's commands. The desire to please the Lord leads to the joy of knowing that you have pleased the Lord. I'm telling you, there's nothing greater. And hopefully you know what I'm talking about because you've been there. When you live your life, when you conduct yourself in such a way, and now you're not perfect, you're not sinless, but you know that you've been keeping his commandments and you know that the Lord is pleased with you. You've gone to him in faith and said, Father, you are incredible. Is the Lord pleased? Oh, you bet he's pleased. He's pleased at you. He's pleased with you. He's pleased by you. 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, he just said what the command was, so don't forget that. Love one another as I've loved you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Result of remaining, you become a friend of God. You're already a child of God, but you're also a friend of God. When Jesus here says in verse 15, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What that means is that God's will is not a secret to those who make themselves at home in him. You don't have to wonder and worry, oh, what would the Lord have me do? Is this the right decision? Is that the right decision? No. He makes known all things to those who abide in him. In fact, just take a note of this. If you want to read more about what it means to make yourself at home in the Lord, then just go home and read the first three chapters of Ephesians, because that's what that's all about. That's the results of remaining. So that leaves one last question. How? How do we make ourselves at home in the Lord? Or to put it another way, what is the recipe for remaining? Back up to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide, in other words, remain in the word. How do I do this? How do I remain? You remain in the word. Now, verse 7, he says, and my words. That is the Greek word rhema. And back in verse 3, when he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the word logos. That's the word that John uses to describe Jesus in those first verses. In the beginning was the word, was the logos. Here's the difference. Rhema are the individual words. You know, the actual words spoken, whereas logos is the overall teaching, the overall concept. He says, if you remain in my word, if you will be at home knowing, trusting, and practicing my word, that's how you remain in him. That's how you come to that remaining condition, that state of constant awareness of God's love, grace, and acceptance and forgiveness, and the fact that he's thrilled with you. Remain in the word. Verse 9 tells us to remain in his love. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide or remain in my love. Can you imagine the love the Father has for Jesus? Can you just imagine that? I mean, take your love for your kids and multiply that to infinity, to the nth degree. It's one of the things I really enjoyed about The Shack was the way it portrayed the love between the Father and the Son. There's this mutual love, admiration, submission, respect, cooperation, value. I mean, it was just an awesome picture of the reality of it. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what the verse says. As you imagine the way the Father loves Jesus, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. That's how he loves you. That kind of love. Some of your older kids may tick you off. They may do stuff that irritates you, rubs you the wrong way. But just think of that sweet little baby when they're not crying. And, oh, Gucci, Gucci, you know, isn't that cute? And you just want to hug them. You're afraid you're going to hug them too tight and hurt them. You know, you just love them. Well, that's the way the Lord feels about you. Remain in his love. You recognize and receive his love. I mean, it's there. It's like a bucket that's just, you know, he's just waiting for you to get underneath there so he can pour it out on you. All you got to do is get under there. And then you got to remain in it. Don't doubt it. Never doubt the Lord's love. Never forget the Lord's love for you. Never move away from the Lord's love for you. You live in it. You make yourself at home in it. I'm going to turn up to Acts 13. There's a couple of verses here that talk about remaining in grace. Acts 13, just a couple of verses, 24 and 25. Paul here is in Pisidian Antioch. Let it be known to you, brethren, now he's speaking primarily to the Jews here, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. And he quotes here, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, okay, church is over, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that's converts, Gentile converts, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, here it is, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. How do I remain in the Lord, continue, remain in the grace of God? And then one last scripture, Hebrews 10:24. How do I make myself at home in the Lord? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't stir one another up. You can't exhort one another. You can't encourage one another if you never come together. Paul calls this thing a body. The word talks about the church as a family. You got to get together for iron to sharpen iron. You know, I think about this thing tonight. I'll give it one more little plug because it's important. Well, here's what I want to say about this. How do I remain in the Lord? How do I come to make myself at home in the Lord? I remain in fellowship. And here's what we do. Here's what I have done. There's something coming up, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever, you know, Tuesday, whatever. And as the time approaches, I think, well, you know, I'm going to skip this one. I mean, I could go, and I'm sure it'll be helpful or there's some value in it. But really, I think for whatever reason, I'm tired. I've got something else I could do or something else I want to do or whatever the thing is. And I make an excuse for myself. Or what I mean to say is I excuse myself. I'll miss out. You know, I'll get the tape. I'll get the video. Somebody will tell me about it. It'll be fine. That's not the point. It's not what you get, it's what you give. When we come together, each one of you adds something unique and precious to the mix. And when you're not here, it's not just that you miss out, it's that we miss out. In fact, you rob us. You rob us of what it is the Lord would do through you. And that's why the Lord says it's so important to stir one another up, to encourage one another, and don't forsake, don't give up the gathering together. You got to remain in fellowship. You got to remain in the forgiveness. This is the next one, the last one, that was purchased with Jesus' blood. That takes a sincere, believing heart. It doesn't take long, but it just takes a sincere, believing heart. I looked out at the crowd yesterday at that graveside service. Now, I knew the person who used to live inside the body that was now inside the box that was about to be planted and covered over with dirt. I knew for a certainty that that person knew the Lord, loved the Lord, that their spirit and soul are with the Lord right now, right then and right now. But I looked around at that crowd, and there were some, you know, amen, and there were you could just tell that their hearts were there, and they were mourning, but they were rejoicing, you know, which is the way it ought to be when a believer goes home. But there were those few. There were those few who may have heard the gospel and probably at some point, you know, walked forward when they sang Just As I Am and maybe even got baptized and got that free Bible, you know, and went through all that stuff. But they're, and this isn't a criticism, it's just an observation. Their hearts were not sincere. Their hearts were not believing. They never let the gospel get beyond about 6 inches from them. It never broke through. They went through the motions of their religion or their denomination or you know, whoever was encouraging them, but it never sunk in. But to remain in the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood is key to remaining, abiding in the Lord. Here's the from the other side, look at it from the negative side. If you're going to make yourself at home in the Lord, you can't let yourself be distracted by every sight, sound, smell, and thought. Five senses plus the monkey mind, the thing that kind of whirls around in here like a top and kind of bounces off stuff and you don't know where you're going. You can't let that distract you. To remain carries the idea of stay focused. Stay focused on the Lord. The most difficult thing about abiding or remaining in the Lord is that it's so easy. Because it seems too easy. There's a part of us that says there's got to be more to it than that. There must be some effort I have to expend. It's got to be harder than just accepting, believing, confessing, trusting. But as you find yourself receiving the love that ever first drew you to the Lord in the first place, as you find yourself walking in the grace that saved you, as you find yourself believing the promises he gave you, as you find yourself making yourself at home in the grace of God and the cross of Christ, then the work of discipleship, the doing, the serving, the ministering, and all the rest will just simply fall into place. It's easy to say and hard to do because it just sounds too easy. It can't be that easy, but it is that easy. You trust the Lord. You surrender your life to Jesus and you make yourself at home in Him.